You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Follow along with me in 1 Samuel, all of chapter 6 and through chapter 7, verse 2. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, and 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath Yearim a long time past. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Yearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
You can now have a seat.
See, we preach through books of the Bible because no one would ever open it up and be like, the Lord is telling me to preach this today, right? And so we preach through the books so that we have to preach all of it. Before I kind of pray and get started, I just want to, a little housekeeping. There have been a lot of people here recently, and we're super excited about that. We know that some sit close, and some sit all the way over there, and we're okay with that, and we're mindful of that. And so, just want you to know that one, you know, the elders are not just walking around saying like, "Oh man, this is like." Eventually, we would run out of space, and we understand that, and so we're trying to solve those problems and prayerfully consider what that looks like. Can't get a new building for at least 15 years because the coffee bar is finally done, and so that's not an option. So we're just kicking stuff around. As you probably know, we're going to push that wall out, free up some space in the next few months before the end of the year, and be able to let me turn left up here, which would be really nice. In the meantime, I want to talk to you about two things just real quick that you all can do, and they both have to do with parking. One, we mentioned this before, but you can park behind our building. And if you're like a single mom with an infant, you don't have to walk through the alley. We don't want you to do that, right? You don't have to walk around the block if you have difficulty walking or whatever. But if you're able-bodied and able to do that and would desire to do that, you can help out by parking behind this building and walk through either alley or around the block. That's one simple way. The other thing is parking your body when we gather in this space. We're mindful. We talked about if anybody wants to help out with crossing guards stuff, we want you to let us know, and we'd love to help figure that out. Also, usher stuff on the connections team. Kim's trying to figure that out. If you desire to help seat people, that's super helpful. Let us know. Like, there are rooms on those teams, so please sign up. But the other thing is just, so some of it is serving on a team, but the other thing is just culture. And here's what that looks like. One, when you walk in this room, just keep walking. All right, and park as far as you can over here. You don't have to. I get it. You have assigned seats that no one's assigned to you. I understand, right? But if you could, just keep walking. And then the second thing is, I know that no one wants to sit next to someone else that's not part of your immediate family. But you don't have to have six seats between the two of you. And so just be kind, look around, and be mindful of that. When you sit down, hey, let's go ahead and sit closer to these strangers, and maybe they'll be friends one day. And thirdly, when the space is filling up, man, this is really important. It doesn't take, like, you don't have to be a sociologist to know who looks out of place when they walk into this space. And if they're standing in the back or they're standing in the aisle and you see them, don't just keep talking or doing, just be like, hey, you can sit, look, let me move over. And you sit right, like, you understand how that would be really, really, really helpful. So in that sense, we've said this many times, but all of us are part of connections. And so that's one simple way that you can do that. Just be mindful of who's, like, trying to figure out stuff and move or whatever. If you're around here, you're familiar with lots of people, and it's real easy for you to be like, hey, Joker, move over. A guest is not going to say that, right? They're not going to call you Joker, and because they don't know you yet. So, and then the last thing is, Matt, this doesn't count against my preaching time. It counts against Scott's announcement time, because that was an announcement. So I'm hitting the timer now, all right? And I'm going to pray. God, thanks for your goodness and your grace. Thanks for all the ways you provide for us. And what a gift to come together and drink coffee and sit under your word together. Would you let us not feel alone? Would you let us be a community that's mindful, that's hospitable about how we welcome those that are not quite in yet? God, would you give us confidence and security in you and you alone? And today, would you let us see you despite the misunderstandings that we have about you? And would you show us the way to the fullness of life? In Jesus' name, amen. So misunderstandings can lead to all sorts of things, and most of those things are usually bad. And we've all been a part of misunderstandings. I heard recently that U.S. and Russia were seconds away, like this close, from escalating from Cold War in the early 80s to a hot war because of a misunderstanding about a radar report. One guy simply didn't pass the information along that he should have, which indicated that the U.S. was actually attacking Russia. Now, to my knowledge, we didn't do that, right? But that's what the radar indicated. And so had he done that, we wouldn't be. And so I'm super thankful for that misunderstanding. I've sat on a couch and I've heard husband and wife describe the same event. Maybe you've seen two kids describe the same event. I've heard a husband and wife describe the same marriage. And they describe the same instance or the same dynamic as if it were two completely instances. All right, two completely different instances, misunderstandings. I've had really difficult relationship unravel because of a very real misunderstanding that to this day, I would say that happened, and this other person would say, that no, that didn't happen, this happened, but it was the same exact incident, right? It's a misunderstanding. When there were two true Wests in this town, I don't know how Hamilton made it through. I don't know how we did it, but there were misunderstandings every time you're meeting with someone. You're like, okay, is this the, yeah, I think that's the, and the people that aren't from Hamilton, West Side, I don't even know what the West Side is, downtown, so you're sending pictures, right? Misunderstandings, lots of meetings missed because of that. And maybe even this week, like, you know, we're on Planning Center, Church Center app, really helpful. We're in a beta program, and there were some miscommunications that may have led to some misunderstandings even in the last couple days, so we're mindful of that, and I don't know, Scott may talk to you about that at the end of the gathering. If not, then it's done. So all that to say, and the way that we relate to God is riddled with misunderstandings. The way that we relate to God, and some of that is because of God's essence, because of his way, because of his reality. He is utterly different from us. God is not like us. We are made in his image, but man, we are worlds apart in our finality and his infiniteness and all those things. And also because in sin, every one of us are broken in our perception of who God is. And that lets us misunderstand in a thousand ways. Like, if you are in Christ, you're a Christian, you probably are or have been confused about how the law and the gospel actually work together, right? That's a super common misunderstanding. Or maybe you're confused about God's sovereign rule over all things and my personal responsibility. How do those two things work together? Or maybe you're confused about God's goodness and he is creator of all things, and yet we live in a broken world. How do those things work together? And today, we'll see how people, his own and those who are not his own, strive to know God and relate to him. And they may get some things right, but also we'll see them living out of real misunderstanding. So kind of the big idea is there's a way to know God and our debt to him, but the way is often misunderstood. So we're going to be looking at how we misunderstand God. And again, first we're looking at this passage, which is long and winding. And we're going to see how then misunderstand. And then we'll see, gosh, maybe we're not so different than they are in general. So we're going to learn from them today. This is a narrative. And we can't reiterate everything else, and so I encourage you to, man, read the chapter prior, the first few chapters of this book, but when you see something that starts off, like, over the next 7 months, it's a narrative, and it's kind of just pressing the story along. Over the next 7 months, these events occurred, and some of them were true, and some of them we'll find familiar, and some are just completely misunderstood. So I want to start reading chapter 6, 1 Samuel verses 1 through 6. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, all right? The ark is the kind of chest 4 feet by 2.5 feet, and it's got some really important stuff for God's people, and it's where God represented himself, his presence to his people. It was stolen by the Philistines, and they beat up on the Israelites, and so this is kind of 7 months later. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." So what had happened is they begin to experience lots of bad stuff, right? And they're like, all right, we have to get rid of this thing because it's not working out for us. They said, "If you send it away, the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, "It's obvious. 5 golden tumors." Remember, literally hemorrhoids. We're going to send 5 golden hemorrhoids, and of course, and golden mice. That's great. It's really good. "According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and your lords." So they go to the priest, whatever, They ask him, what's up? There are five kind of kingdoms within the kingdom, five lords representing, so one for each of them. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel, which they're not dummies. And they get a lot wrong, the Philistines. They are enemies of the Lord. But man, we see some things in there where they're misunderstanding, but it's like, yeah, if only Israel would be saying, let us give God glory, we wouldn't be in this mess. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? So much stuff in there, all right? So the diviners and the sacred leaders, they get them together. And here's the thing, like all people are spiritual, whether you know that or not. And when we can rely merely on the physical stuff to keep us comfortable and full, then we're not really concerned with that. It's just hard work and a paycheck. But when we can't, we often pay no mind to that stuff. But at our worst, we'll always look beyond ourselves, and that's what they're doing. So they go to these spiritualists of Philistine, and they say, tell us what to do. And they say, all right, here's what to do. I imagine they had a whiteboard, and they're like, all right, the first thing is this, right? And so it says, you clearly ticked off this God, and you need to make things right. That is remarkably human. This God is not happy, and your life is not going well, so we need to appease him, right? We need to make things right between us. That's true for them, and guess what? It's true for us. We do the same thing. So things are not comfortable. They're not going our way. Surely the gods are against me. Give back his things, but don't just give back his things. Like, you have to give him a little something extra. Give him some gold, and who doesn't want a little extra, you know, payday, right? And so surely that will do the thing. So the Philistines tried to incorporate this God, the God of Israel, among other gods in their pantheon. They thought he was just one of many, but they acknowledged him in some way reverently. They're polytheistic. Israel's monotheistic, meaning they had one God. His name was Yahweh, and he was the realest deal, right? There's just one. What's one more? Let's put him next to Dagon. And remember, they brought him in, and they had a false god. This is what Pastor Scott preached on last week. And they put the ark next to that false god, or that god, their god, Dagon. And he fell face forward, and they picked him up. And the next night, he fell in his hands, and his head was falling off, right? It's incredible. That's what's happening. And so they acknowledge, they even say that the Egyptians went through this, guys. The Egyptians already dealt with, they went against this god. And it didn't end well for them, which, gosh, they get it. They get that this God has been defending these people, runts in the scheme of the world at the time. And even the mighty Egyptians fell at his hand. And so they get it. Plague after plague of misery and mystery, prideful Pharaoh would not bow down, and it cost him his life. So the obvious question we must ask. See, we read the Bible, we it's so easy to judge. But before we judge and be like, gosh, these people had no idea, let us withhold our judgment and let it do what it's designed to do, and that's for us to uproot our junk, not just for us to villainize these guys, right? So how do we play the role of the Philistines? And maybe one question I would ask is this: where do you gladly invite God into your life, only to set him up as one of many? That's the question. He's on your shelf of things to live for. Maybe you would even say, like, I worship. Man, I even sing songs about him. I want to serve him. But he's next to trophies and paychecks and awards and comfort. And he's just one of many things that you ultimately trust in. This God, our God, he's pretty clear on many things. And the first one is this, that you are to have no other God but me. He says it many times. He says it, it's the first of the Ten Commands. No other gods before me. The second one, oddly, no graven images, no idols. that look like me or tumors or mice, right? Right? And so this is pretty important. And you may think that vain, like, well, who is he to say that there can be no other gods? But it's because of his self-glory, and it's his self-glory is expressed in love for us this way. When we live by and for and through him alone, we are able to experience the fullest life. There is only one God. There is only one true God. There's only one that can be divine among all the others. And this is that God. And so if we give ourselves to him wholly, his love to us shapes us for us to live the fullest love, the exact purpose for which we were made, and appropriately with all other created things. Let him in and let him rule your entire life. I dare you. He won't always give you what you want. That would mean that you're God. If the one true God always gave you what you want, then that would mean that you always want the right thing. And look, we don't. We don't. You're not God. And he won't let you down in life or in death. He won't always give you what you want. In him, your life will not be comfortable and casual and rich and full. That's not the invitation. He won't let you down in life or in death. I heard this past week, Pastor John Piper, he said, some men are God-centered because they believe God is man-centered, and that is self-centered. What that means is some of us worship the one true God because we think that he's about us above all, and that means that we're worshiping ourselves. Even things near to God can easily be a false god. And then, what about the wisdom of the Philistine priests or the spiritualist? They say, pay the man. You've made him angry, and his response is stronger than our abilities. Give him gold, make it special from each of our rulers, gold images of our plight, the things that we're suffering by. Let's give him gold images of those things. I don't even know what this golden tumor would look like. Golden mice. God will love this, they're thinking. The connection for us is on our very best day. Our best offerings are no better than golden hemorrhoids and mice. On our very best day, that's what we have to offer. So the second question I ask you is this: what's your version of a peace offering to try to please God on your terms? Because that's what they're doing. So I think of the cat that brings the rabbit and sets it on your doorstep, and the cat probably thinks he's doing something really great, and you open it and you step, you know, like, that's not good. Right? That's not what you want. You don't look at that and be like, this is the greatest thing I've ever seen, all right? Or when your kid paints a picture, I'm sure that your kid is the best artist there's ever been, and they like, Daddy, look, and you're like, oh my God, you know, like, that's what we're doing, right? When we worship God on our terms, that's what it looks like, right? And not that that's not heartfelt or great, but God shows us the way. So here's the thing. Do you even acknowledge your guilt? The Philistines, for all they're not, they're enemies of God. They acknowledge their guilt before God. They say, we are guilty. We have to give a guilt offering. Some of us don't even find ourselves there. We're not even there. You don't even know that you are an offense to the Lord. You don't even know that there's a debt to pay. And if we acknowledge that, how do we try to absolve it? And there's a couple ways. One is to be good. That's moralism. We see that in every culture for all time. Like, just be good enough. And you don't even have to be great. You just have to be better than your neighbor to the left and to the right. And so when the Lord says, why should I let you in? You'd be like, look at these guys. That's not it. The Bible says, if a law could have been given that would earn you eternal life, then it would be by the law. But there's no law that could do that. The Bible's really clear. No one is good, not even one. Our default condition is self-oriented rebel. I remember as a new Christian when I was 13, 14, I was focused on the externals and trying maybe to do the right thing or to do good or to be good. But I know I was really concerned with making sure that others thought I was doing good and being good, which has nothing to do with God, who can see right through all of our false attempts, all of our failures, behind any closed door. It's not about our externals, but it's about the heart, which you know we're not supposed to follow, but we're supposed to listen to and redirect according to the scriptures. Maybe for you it's not be good. Maybe it's do more. It's works. It's give and serve and activism of any kind. Whether that's just with thumbs and caps on X, you lighting fires and burning down cities with your caps lock on. Or maybe you show up actually in the flesh somewhere and do something really good. That's okay. Like we get to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us before the foundations of the world. We get to do those things, but when there was a group of people and they were kind of questioning Jesus and they said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Like that's what we ask. So all right, I've been around the church for a little bit. Like just tell me what I need to do to be good. You know what he said? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Believe in me. That's what Jesus said. Before you start doing anything, believe in me and let me transform you from the inside out. Jesus said that, not me, right? Believe in Jesus. which is the segue to clean up the misunderstanding. See, Israel and the Philistines, they didn't know Jesus. He hadn't come yet. But God was revealing himself, and the answer then in the Old Testament is the same as it is in the answer in the New Testament. It's to trust God. It's to trust him completely. Then it was to trust God's provision, his ways, walk in his ways, walk in the covenant that they committed to. Sacrifice at the temple, trusting him that animal that they sacrificed would absolve for a moment their sin and make them right with God. Now, in light of the new covenant in the New Testament, trust God's provision. Trust his ways. He is the once for all sacrifice to pay the debt of guilt. Sin equals death. We're all sinners. We're all going to die. The question is, are we going to do that and spend an eternity with him? Or spend an eternity reaping his judgment? That's the question. We all have debts, and we cannot overcome them but in Christ. So the way, it isn't be better, it isn't do more, it isn't gold tumors, it isn't more generosity to the poor. They thought God could be bought with a price, but what they didn't know was that God was sending his son to buy us with the price of his precious blood. That changes everything. The second misunderstanding is this. There is a way to know God, but it isn't following cows, right? You've maybe heard this dichotomy, descriptive and prescriptive. Describing something and prescribing something is not the same thing. You can describe your ailment. That's different than having a doctor prescribing a way for you to get better. Those are not the same things. The way that truth often takes this form in simplicity is this: do as I say, not as I do. Yeah, you've seen me do that. You could describe me having done that, and I'm telling you to do something different, right? Description, prescription, not the same thing. See, I am so proud to get to pastor among this church. And I remember the early days of the Village, and it was really hard. And there were just a few of us, right? Less than 20 of us. We raised no money. Well, that's not true. We raised $600 and the cake, right? And that really got us through the first 5 years, I think, of what we were trying to do. Kim and I, we were young and married. We had 2 kids under 2. We had been in college for 6 years, full-time, even in summers, for our undergraduate in degrees that I'm not using now, right? We were building a church with many of you. And so that's the beauty, that the story is always that, like, every church plant is after year one, you basically have a whole new core team because everyone was upset and left. That's not true. It's not true with you. You guys were in the room. You know what I'm talking about, right? We were building a church that we believed in, but we had never lived in. Right? We had never lived in a church that had a plurality of elders. We had never lived in a church that had groups. We had done Sunday school. So there are lots of things that we were like, yes, this is the way, right? We're trying to figure it out, but we've never done it. And so it's all a bit of this move, right? We were unsure about our city. The people that were a part of this church, they drove into this city. And then like ants, we would drive out and be like, bye, right? None of us lived here. And that was tough, right? We didn't know how we would grow, and maybe like behind closed doors, like Kim and I didn't know how long we would suffer. And now in this room, gosh, it's just all been grace, and all of that has been grace. It's not perfect, and you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect, but it's just been so much grace and God's provision and sustaining, like such a sweet thing. I love it so much. And what I always tell people is like the story of the Village is one that he was planting the Village well before he told any of us about it. And two, man, the grace has just been slow, steady, steadfast, faithful people doing the subtle things when they gather here and when we scatter out. And he added to our numbers annually those who are being saved. That's been the grace. But this past week, a handful of elders, everyone but Hanauer, I'll just say it. Like, we invited him, and he wasn't able to be there. So the other 4 elders, and we love you, Adam, so much. And gosh, we're going to put him in there in some of the pictures later. It's going to be great. We're at this Acts 29 conference, church planting, whatever, and lots of planters. And I love being in that room. We've been in Acts 29 for like 14 years, and so I know a lot of people I've assessed with and gotten to know over the years in rooms like that, small rooms, big rooms, whatever. I love it, and I'm not like the oldest guy in the room. There are lots of people with way more gray than me, but I'm not the youngest guy in the room. And so I'm always challenged when a young planter asks me something, and they ask like, hey, you know, how did you da-da-da-da-da, whatever it is. And I always like, oh, shoot. And then here's what I do. I'm having to separate what we did versus what I would tell them to do. It's description and it's prescription. Okay, well, I could tell you what we did, but if you were like, okay, here's what I need, like, is your wife committed to hating your life for 5 years? If she's not, then like, you need to do something else. I'm just kidding. We had a great life. It was hard. Are you committed to just not sleeping for 3 or 4 years? Like, well, like, again, it was stupid. What we did was stupid. We didn't raise any money. I was working. Everyone was working. That's not just my story. That's all y'all's story, all right? It was really, really hard. And so if I just said, here's what you need to do, that would be stupid. Don't do that. Do something better than that. Right? That would be silly. Describing our church experience is not the same as prescribing the way it should be done. Can you imagine me telling them just do what we did, right? And so we get to observe what has been and is not the same thing as kind of going forward. And God is pretty clear about giving universal prescriptive truth that we all get to live out of. And he's also not limited to or not limited by those universal for all time divine revelations. That is, he does things in time as he desires for his purposes. And we get to be careful applying one-off observations to all time life pursuits. I say all that to tell you that when you're trying to figure something out and you're like, I've got it, I've seen this before. Let us hook two cows to a cart. That's silly. The Philistines were trying to find evidence to what they already knew to be true. And they weighed the scales heavily in the favor of their fears so they might know truth. A cow will go after its children and it will fall into familiar paths no matter what. And they're saying, if it does that, then this God is not against us. But if the cow just keeps going and doesn't try to find its kids or go to the familiar paths, then we'll know that it is this God that is actually against us. They already know that it's this God that's actually against them. And here's what happened. I'm going to read 7 through 18. I got that extra time because I stole it from Scott. Remember that. So, now then, take and prepare a new cart. I'm starting verse 7. And two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and the yoke... yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up the way of its own land to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened by coincidence. There are no things new in this life. And I know you probably don't live your life saying, all right, it's either or, but I bet the Lord tries to speak to you in ways that you're like, nah, that's what a weird thing. That's freakishly weird, right? And maybe it is the Lord himself that's trying to speak to us. The men did so and took two cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and in the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So they followed the cows all the way to out of town. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. These are Israelites, and they're just doing their thing, just farming the fields. And when they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. My goodness, how could this be that these two cows are just coming into town with our ark? How incredible is that? The cart came into the field of Joshua, of Beth Shemesh, and stopped there. And they said, all right, guys, let's get to work. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites, that's the priestly people, right, took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were the golden figures, and they set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as guilt offerings to the Lord. And as for all of these cities and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled cities, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the fields of Joshua at Beth Shemesh. All right, so they got their answer. They figured it out. I want to read a quote that helps us maybe bring this to bear. The Philistines witnessed what occurred. Yahweh, that's the God of Israel, had spoken to them. To be sure, he spoke through cows rather than prophets. He did not give them the whole Torah, that's the Hebrew Old Testament, but he did give them some truth. Hear this. And they were responsible for rightly responding to the truth they did receive. Yahweh had stooped to show them in terms they could understand that he himself had destroyed their God, their land, their bodies. That's pretty much your whole life. Your hope, your stuff, yourself. This God had destroyed all of it. Now, what will they do with that revelation? Should they not turn and at least begin to serve or fear this obviously real and living God? Maybe you find yourself there today. What if he is the realest deal? And I just keep living my life as though he isn't. He goes on. Or will they go back to Ashdod and take Dagon? Remember the guy who lost his head and hands the statue to the local image shop for repairs? Maybe they will lobby the five lords to fund the research and development of rat and mice pesticides. Some of the elite may slap survivor of the plague of 1070 bumper stickers on their chariots. Perhaps the majority simply sighed, glad that's over. It is so easy for us sinners, Philistines or otherwise, to respond only to the pain and not to the truth of a situation. Our immediate fears are alleviated, but our heads are no wiser, our hearts no softer. Perhaps the Egyptians have no corner on denseness. Our immediate fears are alleviated. Like, how does this show up? You're going for the cancer test. That's how it always shows up. God, if, I know I'm not, but if you, please. Like, you've prayed that prayer? If there's any way you can just, our immediate fears are alleviated. Oh my gosh, I'm so relieved. And you go about your merry way. Our heads no wiser, our hearts no softer. God has a way of making himself known through the prophets and apostles and ultimately through Christ. But how are the prophets and the apostles and Christ made known? You. Me. The Holy Spirit in and through his people. Well, how are we to hear if no one is there to preach? No one will. That's what we get to do. Man, on the way home from, I just want you to settle in a little bit. We might be a little late today. So I'm just, that's. On the way home from the conference, me and Kreklau and Tucker and Scott, we got an Uber. And actually, Ginder and Mitch from Guatemala, they didn't Uber from Texas to Guatemala, but to the airport. And so this guy named Philip, and he pulled up, and he had a sweet ride, and we all piled in. And I think I made the comment, like, right away, like, he didn't know what he was in for when he chose to accept that Uber ticket to the airport. 20 minutes with six pastors, having just heard preaching from Piper and Chandler and Aubrey and Joby Martin and all these guys, and so we were just, like, caged evangelists, you know, like. And I think Matt started by asking questions and, what do you do and whatever and church, whatever. And our guy, Philip, was like, yeah, I'm a religious guy. And we're like, well, that's awesome, man. Like, what is that? To whom do you religion, man, right? And he's like, you know, like the creator. And we're like, oh, that's awesome. Us too. Like, that's crazy. And he's like, he's just everywhere. And we're like, yeah. I mean, yeah, that's true. Yeah, us too. And then we just asked some questions. And he like, does your God have a name? I mean, not not really. It's just kind of, you know, the creator. And we're like, oh, okay. And then through the course of this very long 20-minute conversation, we said, you know, there were some guys in Acts chapter 17. And Paul was walking around Athens, and he saw that these people were very religious, and they had shrines all over the place. And then he saw one shrine, and it had this in inscription on it, and it said, "To the unknown God." And that's what we told him. We said, you know, this is not new. And you know what this guy Paul said to those people? He says, "You pray to the unknown God, but let me introduce you to him. His name is Jesus," right? And so, you know, we're getting bags out, and, you know, we're talking about the Trinity and the nature of God and all kinds of things. And at the end of the day, we said, hey, you should try out this church, you know, the Village Church in Texas. It's a smaller version of this one here. They meet above ground. And here's the thing. We just trust the Spirit to do work. Like, I don't have any great salvation story to tell you. Like, here's my point, though. God has worked through cows and carts. Surely he can work through you. Surely he can work through a car full of pastors. And if you're curious and you're saying, you know what, like, what does that look like for me? Don't trust in cows or signs or astrology or fortune cookies or chants or prayers to unknown gods or magic eight balls. Don't trust in those things. Instead, turn to God, turn to his people, and turn to his word, right? And so just real quick, three real quick things. Pray. Turn directly to God. You don't need anybody to mediate that. You can turn to him right now or wherever you are, whenever you are. Be willing to let him wreck your life. Can you imagine? Remember, you're not God. So turning to him and saying, God, I'm yours. How do I do this? He might wreck your life. All the plans that you had, I'm going to retire early, and this is, he might wreck all of that, and you will be so much better for it. How lame would it be to meet the God of all creation, and he just tells you that you're doing just fine? How lame would that be? I've been living my whole life without him. And I finally turned to him and he's like, gosh, I think you're killing it, actually. How lame would that be? He has nothing to add or take away to what you've been doing without him your whole life. Secondly, connect to a church. I mean, God's people are a total disaster. We are a mess, but we are the means of the mission of his message being made known. This is what he chose, and he's been doing it for a long, long time, right? The church is jacked up, but it's what God chose, and if you follow him, he will even use you to invite others to do the same. And lastly, open the book, open the Bible. Firstly, open the book, right? God delights to make himself known, and there's a lot to uncover, way more than a 20-minute Uber ride can clear up. But in its pages, you will find, over the course of your life, you will find the most abundant life that can be found on this earth. And the last thing is this: God is dead serious about holiness, but willingly establishes himself among his people. You know those books like in the dentist office when you're a kid, and like one of these things is not like the other, like highlights books maybe or something. One of these is not like the other. And they have like a apple and a banana and a tire, and you're like, are they going for shape or are they going for, you know, right? Did I overthink those? Daggum. The tire, that was the one. One very important attribute of God is that he is utterly holy. There is none like him. Not even one, not even close. One describes the holiness of God as the sun, and there's no life apart from it. But if you don't respect it, you get too close without appropriate equipment, you will surely die. And if you don't die, you will go blind. And we see both of those things happen in the scriptures in real life. Holiness, the holiness of God, it speaks to God's existence as one, completely separate from his creation. To be holy literally means to be separate from, and two, at the same time, to his pure and utterly incorruptible nature. He is completely distinct and he is completely pure. There's nothing else like him. The important important backdrop to God's holy presence revealed through the ark. It's important for us to understand this, even the priest could not just waltz in the presence of this ark when it was in Israel. And so it was set apart in a special place in the tabernacle, later on a special place in the temple. It's very special. God is not to be trifled with, right? So we read on in verse 19. So remember, the ark comes in, the cows, and they do a little sacrifice there, and then this is wild. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. Some translations say 50,000 plus 70, and maybe it's a percentage. It's probably not 50,000 people in that whole town, and so that's why most translators say he struck 70 men of them dead. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" They're asking the right question. I've been reading Confessions of Saint Augustine, and it's a lot. This helps us understand God. Let me read this. "What are you then, my God? What but the Lord God? For who is Lord but the Lord? Or who is God save our God? Most highest, most good, most potent, most omnipotent, most merciful, yet most just, most hidden, yet most present, most beautiful, yet most strong, stable, yet incomprehensible, unchangeable, yet all changing. Never new, never old, all renewing and bringing age upon the proud, and they know it not, ever working, ever at rest, still gathering, yet nothing lacking, supporting, filling, and overspreading, creating, nourishing, and maturing, seeking, yet having all things. He loves without passion, is jealous without anxiety, angry, yet serene, changes his works, his purpose unchanged, receives again what he finds, yet never lost, never in need, yet rejoicing in gains, receives over and above that he may owe. He pays debts owing nothing, remits debts losing nothing. And what had I now said, my God, my life, my holy joy? Or what say any man when he speaks of he, yet woe to him that doesn't speak at all." That's a lot. You get it? He's not like us. He's not like you. He's not like me. Of course we misunderstand God. He's not like us. So when his people behold him rightly, we get to honor him and obey him, reflect him. He's the sun and we are frost. God is dead serious about his holiness. He can't not be. It's who he is in his essence. Yet, he chose to dwell among his people. And in these pages, it's kind of a redo for God's people to acknowledge him in truth. He's back. Our God is back with us. And they muffed it. It's tough to tell, but it seems like them, the language of them looking upon the ark is they treated it flippantly. They did what they knew they weren't supposed to do. They tread too lightly on the magnificence of God. They know how to respond and they don't, and some of them die. And it seems as if it's the familiarity of God that leads to their death. Anything relatable in that? He's just too familiar for you to hold him dear? We would expect that from the Philistines. They know of him, but they know him not. But Israel has experienced the devotion and the rescue of God, his covenant love, yet they continue to misunderstand. He cannot be trifled with. See him and die, approach him and go blind, and yet he fought to come back into camp, into the camp of Israel, and later on when his people were far from him, he descended heaven and he dwelt among his messy, clumsy, sinful people to save us from ourselves, from our sin, from our death, and from our debts. That's the God that we get to serve. You may misunderstand him. We all do. But when we get a hold of Jesus, when we see him, when we hear him, when we follow him, when we get to be near to him, when we build our life around him, confusion about how we relate to him begins to turn to clarity about how he has made himself known to us and about how he has made himself near to us. There's a way to know God and our debt to him, but the way is often misunderstood. Jesus unlocks both our knowledge of God. The Bible says about Jesus, no one has seen God, and yet in Christ, God is making himself known. He says that Jesus is the exact imprint of the fullness of God. That's who Jesus is. And he unlocks our debt to God. He paid the penalty for our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what we get to do is we get to spend our entire lives on this earth knowing him through his word, through his spirit, and his spirit through his people. We get to spend all eternity beholding the true nature of God in his fullness, knowing him free from our debt, pure joy, sheer delight. And the way this passage ends, it says, and these people from Beth Shemesh, they called another town. And they said, hey, our town's low geographically, a little smaller. We think you're better suited to house the ark. Right? We don't hear from Shiloh anymore. It's seemingly gone. In all of Scripture, we don't hear from it anymore. They left out some things, like about the people dying. They're like, you take them. We can't handle the Lord. That's what they do. And they said that that's kind of the nature of things for the next 20 years. That's how this passage ends up. See, misunderstandings, they can lead to all sorts of things, usually bad. Today, for us, the first step, no matter what, is to turn towards the Lord. And there is much to follow beyond that. There is much for us to figure out. Turn and follow. The Bible says repent and believe. That means turn to him and believe, trust in him. Not to adapt him to our life like the Philistines, or not to go fight against him, not to treat him flippantly or to misunderstand his nature as if he's merely like us, but to turn your ways and to embrace him as the way, the truth that leads to life. And the wildest thing for those who are his, he invites us to an eternal table in his family with him forever. And to those not his, by grace, we get to be invited to believe, to confess, and to turn, right? And so that's what I want to leave us with. The band can come on up. We get to respond, and you can do that however you want. Sit right where you are and stand up. If you're confused about who God is, turn to him. You can turn to us, ask questions. We'd love to process with you. You can pray right where you are. You can sing with the band. You can pray at that prayer bench. Someone would love to pray with you over that way. And if you're in him, you can share in that meal that he has invited us into. We call it communion, or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And it's just a cup and it's a piece of bread. And And Jesus teaches us to do this as often as we do when we're gathered together in remembrance of him, remembering that it was his body that was broken, it was his blood that was spilled for us so that we might be with him forever. God, thanks for being clear about who you are, and also thanks for maintaining mystery. We can know what you've revealed about yourself through your word. Holy Spirit, would you give us clarity about what that looks like? God, but would you let us be open to all the days of our life, knowing you, however you decide to reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.